We hope today's edition of the Hour of Power will be encouraging and uplifting for you and your family. If you have a prayer request you would like to send after the program, email it to hourofpower32@gmail.com. You're listening to a broadcast produced daily, Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. on therockchristianmusic.com and live on Facebook on The Rock Christian Music page. Or you can find us on the Paragon Communications app and take us with you everywhere.
Good morning. You are tuned into the Hour of Power this morning. I'm Monica, and I'm the one sitting in the control panel this morning. That's a scary thought. It would have been about 5 years ago. It would have been real scary. Tina Dobbs is over there running the iPad for us, and our guest this morning is Jace Morrow. How are you doing this morning, young man?
I'm good. I've had my coffee this morning, and you're in the control panel today, so I'm doing good.
It's good. It's a good day.
It is. Oh, yeah, absolutely. The leaves are falling. It's beautiful out here.
Yeah.
I love it.
If you have a praise report or a prayer request, you can send that to us three ways. You can send it to our email, hourofpower32@gmail.com. You can text it to 580-485-0837. And you can still post it to our Facebook page, and we will do our best to get it on paper so that we can pray for you about halfway through the program. We do record in two parts, and we'll get it posted shortly after the program is ended. Our sponsor for today is Grants Auction and Realty. They don't charge you more. They make you more by itemizing and cataloging all your items. I think I covered it all. Would you pray to start us out, please?
I will. All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just humbly come before you, just acknowledging that you are good. And God, what we cannot do is apart from you or without you. And God, we would be fools to think that we could. So God, I pray for whatever you have in store for us today, that God, you would just move, that your will would be done. And God, I pray for any Christians that are tuning in to listen to this, that God, we are equipped, we are encouraged, and we pick up the challenge that's before us about how to live our life for you. Father, I pray for those that may be tuning in that says, you know what, I've never given my life to Christ. I've never seen a need for it. God, that they would hear this, and God, that they would... God, you would just move in their heart and show them their need for Jesus, convict them where they stand. God, show them their sins. But God, also in that moment, show them your goodness and showing them that there is a way for salvation. The only way is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, I pray that whatever you see fit, God, your will would be done, not mine. God, these people don't need to hear from Jace Morrow. These people need to hear from you. God, I just pray you would just speak through this message, because this is your story. This is your time. So, God, we give you the glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I like your title this morning, Knowing the Cost.
Yeah. So, we'll see. That's kind of where we are right now. I don't know if it'll change later, but I kind of want to talk about knowing the cost of discipleship. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16. 24 through 27 is going to be my verses that I'm going to hone in on today. But I want to start out with this question of thinking, do you have the right view of Jesus? Because depending on how you view Jesus will determine everything about how you follow him. So who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. So if you think Jesus just as a way to salvation, then he's not going to be your savior. If Jesus is just a good teacher, he has great sayings and great things to quote, and the way he gives an example of how to live a good life, things like that, well then, if he's just a good teacher, then he's not going to be your Lord. If he doesn't captivate everything about your life, if he is not that important that he's worth obeying and following to every sense of what he has taught us, then he's not the king of your life. And so if he's just one of these three, one of those things and several other things, it's going to determine how you follow him. And I worry about that because I believe we have followers or people that say they're followers of Jesus that don't really often live a lifestyle that says they do follow Jesus. And I don't think people often see that there is a cost to discipleship of following Jesus. We don't just get to say, I love Jesus, I follow him, but don't actually obey or follow any of his commands and want to live for that. There's one of my evangelists that I like to listen to and follow. He has a saying that says this: you don't get to proclaim heaven one day and yet continue to live like hell. You don't get to just get the golden ticket to heaven. Now that's my sin-free card. I can do whatever I want. There's a level of obedience to following Jesus and living for him. And it all comes, I think, a major part of it stems from having the right view of who Jesus is. And so we're talking about Matthew 16, 24 through 27, about Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And so I think to really grasp the understand this, I think it's important to jump back, still in chapter 16, but going back to verse 13. So if we have a right view of Jesus and who he is, and that's going to determine everything about how we follow him, well, what's the right view of Jesus? And I think Peter does a really good job at answering that through verses 13 through 16. So starting in verse 13, it says this: "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" So here's the switch of Jesus saying, well, who do the crowds around you, who they say that I am? I say, well, they say you're this person or that. And it's kind of like going back to the beginning. Well, some people say you're a way of salvation, or, you know, you're a good teacher, you're this and that. But then he turns it and makes it personal. He's asking his group of disciples that are following him, okay, that's great if that's what, but who do you say that I am? So it's a personal conversation. And Simon Peter, like he usually does, is kind of this spokesperson for the group. In verse 16, he says, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so the right view of him is this, that he is Jesus. The right view to have of him is he's the Messiah. He's God's one and only Son. He is the Christ, the one who's come to take away the sins of from this world, right? And so kind of building up towards the conversation that Jesus has of the cost of discipleship, he continues on through down to 21 of Jesus having this conversation about how he must accomplish God's will to have full obedience. And so Jesus is explaining to the disciples of what it's going to take for him and what he's leading up to. And so in 21, we see this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that, one, he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised." And so Jesus is explaining these things that I'm going to have to do for God's will to be done and to fully obey him are these things. I have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to suffer terrible things by the chief priests and the leaders of this time. And I'm going to have to be killed. He didn't accidentally die. He didn't just purposely die. I mean, he was to be killed. I mean, he willingly laid down his life, but he was to be killed. But there's hope in that, because on the third day, we know he raises from the dead. And so we continue to see this, and Peter's reaction to hearing about Jesus' plans is this in 22. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" And I think it's wild to assume. So we see this. We've seen where usually the teachers will rebuke the students. If the students are doing something wrong or whatever, you know, the teachers rebuke them. You never, ever see it in a time where the student rebukes the teacher and says, "No, this isn't going to happen." And so Jesus rebukes him back and tells him, "Get behind me, Satan, that you are a hindrance for me." Because you're thinking in the mind of man, not in the mind of God, of what he has to do to be able to accomplish his will. And I think it's ironic, because we skipped over a verse later, but when Simon Peter said, "You are this Christ, you are the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Son of Jonah," or Bar Jonah, like he says that you, this was revealed to you not by blood or by flesh, but by my Father. And he calls him, he says, "This is the rock of which I will build my church," right? He says, I tell you, are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so in this moment, he's saying, Peter, I will build, this is the rock of which I'll build my church. And a lot of people, especially like Catholicism, they believe this, like, oh, Peter's like this first pope. He was established as this first pope. And that's not it at all. Because in this verse, now he's saying, Peter has gone from being this rock of which the church will be built on. And now in this, you are a hindrance. That Greek word there is, you're now being a stumbling block to what you're being. So it's ironic that Peter can go from getting the nail right on the head of, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, and then the suffering, the plans that Jesus has to go through to endure to fully obey God's will. He's like, no, now that can't happen. And now he's being a hindrance. He's being a stumbling block. The truth behind that for here, when earlier when Jesus was saying, this is the rock of which I'll build my church on, it's not that Peter is the established first pope, but it's what Peter has proclaimed about Jesus. That is the rock of which the church is going to be built on. And so what was that message? It's the fact that Jesus is God's one and only Son, that he is the rock that the church will be built on, and his sacrifice and everything that he's doing. And so it's not that Peter is going to be what the church is built on, but the proclamation of what he said about who Jesus is being the Son of the living God. And so we see this, and so this is kind of the build-up moment. Peter has this great moment of saying, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. Later he becomes a stumbling block, saying, far be from you that this should happen to you. And so Jesus is kind of rebuking him in return. And so now we see in verse 24 where Jesus turns his attention back to the disciples. And I think through these verses, 24 through 27, there are three points that Jesus shows us the cost of following him. And so in verse 24, it says this. So then Jesus told his disciples, first, here's point number one, I think, of the cost of following him. If anyone would come after me. So we'll stop there for just a second. I think the first point that we see about what Jesus is saying of what it takes to follow him, one, is to accept the invitation. Jesus, the invitation to follow him, right? So if anyone would come after me, so in order for anybody to be able to come after Jesus, they first must pursue him. They must follow him. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we see one of the points of where Jesus first invites some of the first disciples. And in Matthew 4, verse 19 and 20, it says this, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the seas, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So in that moment, these brothers, Peter and Andrew, they have a choice. They don't have to. It's an option. He says, if you want to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. But the continuation of that verse says this, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And so it was an invitation to follow them. And so in comparison, let's look at 25. What's the benefit of wanting to follow the Lord? So if anyone would come after me. Well, let's look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that's a bit of a paradox, it seems like. The scriptures have some paradox in there of where it seems like it's a paradox is a sentence that seems to contradict itself, but it doesn't. All right, so if you would save your own life, at the end, you're actually going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're actually going to find it. So what does that talk about? What is that looking like? Bottom line is this, that we understand nobody can save themselves. There's no one that's good enough or great enough to be able to save themselves from their own sinfulness. If that was the case, there would have been no need for Jesus to come and live a sinless and perfect life that we are incapable of doing and willingly laying his life down for us. I believe that if there was another way, that God would have allowed that way to happen, but there's no way that we can save ourselves. And so it's silly when we look at 24, for whoever would save his own life will lose it. Because we can't save ourselves. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are spiritually dead apart from Jesus. There is nothing because of our sinfulness, of our selfishness, of trying to pursue self and trying to live for ourself and live a life of sin. And God is holy and righteous. He can have nothing to do with sin. And so we are spiritually dead apart from Jesus. But the beauty of that is that Jesus comes to give his life for us as a ransom for us, so that anybody who would choose to come after him, put their trust in Jesus, say, my life, I'm spiritually dead. I am guilty of my sin. But Jesus, you willingly gave your life for mine. I want to give you mine. I want to follow you for the rest of my days and live for you. We see the second half of that. But if you, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so eternity's in the balance of going, look, my life, I'm spiritually dead. But Jesus, you were willing to live for me. You died for me. I'm willing to live for you. I want to do that. I want to give you my life. So I'm putting myself on the side so I can pursue you and all that I am. And so, and Jesus speaks this in John 16, that or 14, of that you are, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we know this, that Jesus, following him, it's the only way to find true life, eternal life. And so if we live a life for self, we may live however we want to in this world. And I know that's the popular culture right now, is live for yourself. Do you, do your thing, forget everybody else, live, take care of yourself first. And like put everybody else on the back burner. But when we live for self and we live for just our own moment or our own life right here, we miss out on eternity with Christ and not seek him first. And so this is where we get that if you save your own life, save it just for yourself, ultimately you end up losing it in eternity. You don't get anything good out of that. But rather, if you say, lay your life down, say, it's not going to be about me, Jesus, I'm going to live for you, we actually find life and gain eternal life. And so once we come to Jesus, we're no longer spiritually dead in our sin, but we're dead to our sins and alive in Christ. We are now alive in Jesus. So the first part of the cost of following Jesus is this, accepting the invitation, coming to Jesus and saying, my life is messy, is sinful, is broken, and I can't do this apart from you. Jesus, I put my faith and trust in you for the forgiveness of my sin, and I'm going to follow you for the rest of my days with that. And so we continue on in this of 24. I said, okay, so if anyone would come after me, the next part is the part that a lot of people, we don't like this, but we must deny himself. So we must deny ourselves. And so here's a couple of things I've put together, things that we have to, if you decide to follow Jesus, we're going to have to deny some things. I've come up with, we must put aside our self-righteousness. We must put aside our own self-indulgences, our own desires, our own ambitions, our own thoughts, and our possessions. Like, wow, that's a lot. Like, why do I have to put that stuff to the side? Why can't I continue to pursue this personal dream of mine or make this much money or this and that? And like, some of that stuff is sometimes in the right context, is not bad. It's not often sinful, but a lot of the times it is our own personal ambitions and desires and motives and ambitions and thoughts. Why must we deny ourselves those things? And I think often because our wants, our desires, and our thoughts are often rooted out of place of deep sinfulness, out of selfishness. And so they're deeply rooted out of sinful passions and behaviors. Having money isn't bad. In fact, if you have a lot of money, good. That God blessed you with that. But if that's the source of your life, of I've got to have this over, I got to have this much and this much, and keep, that's the pursuit of your life, and that's where your sorts of joy comes from, is trying to pursue that. Eventually, that well's going to run dry. Or if your passions or your thoughts or possessions that you have, that's your main goal in life, then you're missing out on actually dedicating your life to the Lord. That we must deny ourselves these things, not because they're often horrible when we enjoy them in the wrong context, but rather that's going to fight for the throne of our hearts of, is Jesus truly king over all, and I trust him with everything, and all my passions and pursuits fall in line with him now and what his design for me is or what his purpose is for my life? Or am I going to continue to try to serve self but try to proclaim Jesus as well? And so this is why we must deny ourselves certain things, because oftentimes our thoughts, our passions, our desires are rooted out of our sinfulness rather than out of kingdom thoughts, out of the way God says. In fact, Jesus says in a part in scripture in Matthew 6:24 that, here's the thing, you can't follow Jesus and yourself at the same time. You can't follow Jesus and still try to satisfy yourself with your own wants and desires and passions, because ultimately you may think that stuff is good for you, but it doesn't do anything for you. And so Scripture makes it clear we can't serve two masters. Matthew 6:24 says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," or "you cannot serve God and possessions." And so it's important that, man, if you're going to follow Jesus, you don't continue to live in this divided loyalties of, yes, I proclaim Jesus, but I'm going to continue to live how I want and do what I want and pursue the things that I want, because oftentimes that's still so steeped in our sinfulness that we miss out on kingdom values and wanting to live a life that actually says, yeah, I'm obedient to Jesus. And so a little sermon illustration is this. It's like there was a man driving his SUV, and on the back of his SUV, on the spare tire mount on the back of his SUV, had the cover on it, and the cover was the ugly Texas Longhorn symbol and that nasty burnt orange symbol on it, right? And so it's easy to identify, okay, this guy's a Texas Longhorns fan. God bless him, right? I hope he finds Jesus, but he's a Texas Longhorns fan. And so it's on the spare tire. He has a sticker on his back window that says University of Texas on it. He has a tow hitch on the back, and it's the Longhorn symbol. The license plate around the frame of the license plate, on top it says Texas Longhorns, and on the bottom it says University of Texas. Pretty obvious this guy's from Texas and a huge Texas fan. But what doesn't make sense, because things aren't adding up, is in the middle of it, the license plate actually says Land of Lincoln. And it's because he now lives, or it says Land of Lincoln with the picture in the middle of the license plate. It's the picture of Abe Lincoln in it, right? The same one that's kind of on the penny. And so this man is driving his covered Texas SUV while being a new resident in the state of Illinois, right? And so it's all Texas out, but he is a resident of Illinois yet, but he has yet to identify with his new home, right? And so when we move, oftentimes, like if we move to, from town to town, your loyalties will eventually change, right? When we move from Fort Cobb, our loyalties change. We were no longer part of family of Fort Cobb Rocks and Mustangs now. We became part of the Cheyenne Bear family, and so our loyalties had to change with our teams. My favorite coffee shop, I had to change loyalties from that coffee shop to another coffee shop I found here. I mean, right, there's eight here in Elk City. I can throw a rock and find one, all right, and it's not too far, right? So my loyalties had to change, right? And so when we move from one place to another and we find a new home, our loyalties eventually change. And it's the same thing as Christians. We often have to change loyalties too. When we come to Christ, the kingdom of God becomes our new home, but the kingdom of this world doesn't easily leave our hearts. And so the challenge for us as Christians is to overcome this divided loyalties and fully identify with the kingdom of God. And that comes from denying ourselves, denying our wants, our passions, our desires that have been so steeped into sinfulness, thinking this was what's best for me, this is what gives me joy, this is what gives me life, but rather saying, no, my heart fully belongs to Jesus. I want to pursue him and follow him at all costs, and he calls me to deny myself so that I may fully align my loyalties with the kingdom of God and pursue what he has for me, because his plans, his desires for me are far greater than anything I could ever try to plan and prep for myself on this side of heaven. And when I fully align with the kingdom of God, rather than living in divided loyalties of, I claim Jesus on Sunday and Wednesday, but you better believe every other day I'm grinding for myself and doing what I want, and that's not going to get you anywhere. You're living in divided loyalties. And so we look back here at verse 26 in Matthew 16 where it says this. So we know this, deny himself. In verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? So what good is it for us to sit around and profit and gain everything that we think will satisfy our longings and everything else and yet forfeit our soul? Because bottom line, we can try to gain everything, get everything that we think will bring us purpose and joy and happiness in our life. But ultimately, what we find out, things rust, things rot, things get stolen, things get broken, things leave us, things break up with us, and everything else in between. But the thing that's always a constant, firm foundation is who we are with Jesus. And so what good is it to gain everything and yet lose our soul at the end? And so I think the best way to illustrate this is to use this Bible verses. What Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, listen to that. We're talking about denying ourselves, not pursuing ourselves, and gaining everything that we can. And yet Paul, who has gone through a lot, he's gone through a lot and he's had a lot in his life. And he is saying now, "I count it all as loss for the sake of God." He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior." He says, if you add a gain, like a loss column over here and a gain column over here, everything that I once had that I thought was value and precious, I count that all as loss compared to the gain that I have just by simply knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. In fact, I did a little word study, but for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, okay? So I thought, okay, so that's garbage, so that's trash. That means, so I count it all as garbage or trash in order that I may gain Christ. Well, after looking at that Greek word, what rubbish actually translates to, get ready for this. It actually means animal poop, not trash. So Paul is actually saying, and forgive me for saying this, "I have suffered loss of all things and count them as crap in order that I may gain Christ." I know that seems a little crass. I'm sorry, but Paul's the one that wrote this, okay, not me. He is being deliberately, I think he's deliberately showing the worthlessness of a life apart from Jesus. He is deliberately using verb or wordage that grabs the attention of the audience that'll know that, of like, wow, you're comparing everything that you once had, you're counting it all as loss and actually considering it dog poop compared to knowing Jesus. Like, that would grab my attention of going, wow, I have all this stuff, but it's compared to animal poop. And just for knowing who Jesus, having the right view of who Jesus is as the Lord and Savior. And so for me, you can either know Jesus who saves or a life of pile of dung. That doesn't seem too hard for me of what I would rather choose. I would rather choose that. Would you rather prefer a pile of dung of self-efforts, earthly praise, pat on the back, acknowledgement of you and how great you are, earthly possessions, or would you rather know eternal joy from knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I would much rather have the latter, right? And so thinking about all that Paul has lost, Paul has suffered loss, right? He has lost friends. He has lost his peers. He has lost his home, his literal home. He's lost his financial security. He has lost his status. He has lost his privileges and so much more, and yet he considers it all loss in comparison for the gain of knowing who Jesus is and having Jesus as gain. And they say there's a saying on the back of evangelism cards that I have, but they say that our eyes are the window to our soul, right? The eyes are to the window of our soul. And so would you sell one eye for $1 million? I don't know. I'd kind of play with that idea. I mean, my right eye is a little funky. I might sell it for $1 million, you know, I don't know. But I'll up the ante of like, would you sell both of them for $2 million? Absolutely not. Why? Our eyesight is valuable to us. It's the window to our soul. That's how we see everything. And so how much more valuable is someone's soul? And so we see that in 26. What shall a man give in return for his soul? And so they're valuable to us. And so how much more value is your soul? And so I'll pause, take a break, because I forgot we needed to stop for a second, and I'll pick back up.
Now good time for prayer requests.
Yeah, let's do it.